Now let us look together at the psalm that I read earlier, Psalm 33. We sung the first 12 verses of it, but we want to look at the whole psalm together. And we want to look at it especially with an eye to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been quite some time since we did an installment in the book of Psalms as we kind of work our way through piecemeal, endeavoring to see Christ, making a special endeavor to see Christ in the Psalms. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud voice or a loud noise. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. The challenge of this kind of study is in a psalm like this to try to discern if we should see Christ worshiping the Father in heaven here, giving us a model of worship, or if we should see Christ as the object of worship, as the one who is being worshiped here. Is he the worshiper or the worshiped? And I believe that we can safely and rightly say that it's both. As a man, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to worship. We see passages like this in the Gospel of Matthew, and I know you're familiar with these words. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Here's the Lord Jesus teaching us to worship, teaching us to praise and God and to rejoice in our Heavenly Father. He did that as a man on earth. On the other hand, as God, he is the one whom we worship, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We worship the Trinity that is certainly comprehended here in the word Lord in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. It's all capitalized. Jehovah, the eternal, self-existing God. And there's really no way in one message to work through the psalm with both approaches, seeing Christ as the one who is the worshiper here, worshiping the Father, though it's interesting to look at the psalm that way, and you might find it interesting and challenging on your own sometime to read the psalm and see Christ as the worshiper here, honoring the Father, rejoicing in all of the Father's works and character. But I do want to develop the psalm in this way, in this message and in this study, that Christ is the one whom we worship, and his glory is set forth in this psalm as God. And we know that there are various passages throughout the scripture that certainly identify the Lord Jesus Christ as Jehovah. He's fully God. He is fully man in one person. At his incarnation and forevermore. And so we then open up the psalm here with this call to worship. You note that verse 1 of Psalm 33 picks up where verse 11 of Psalm 32 ended. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. And it's almost a repetition here. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Worshiping God necessarily involves joy, rejoicing. If we are not joyful, we're not worshiping. There's no such thing as sad worship. The very nature of worship calls for rejoicing. We rejoice in the Lord. And who rejoices? The righteous. The righteous. Well, who is righteous? Left to ourselves in our natural state, none of us is righteous. We are unrighteous. We are lost in our sins. This psalm opens up with redemption and reconciliation to God having already occurred. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. And not only that, but some measure of holiness and sanctification within us already having occurred. For praise is comely for the upright. And we might take the word righteous there in the first part of the verse to speak of our judicial standing before God, and upright to speak of our practice and our walk and sanctification to some degree. Well, it is only those who are in Christ who can truly be called righteous, or who are in any sense walking uprightly. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, Romans 5 tells us. Only those who have the perfect righteousness of Christ are able to worship the Lord and to rejoice in Him. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. We rejoice in Christ as our righteousness. And in that sense, we see Christ here. We rejoice in Him because He is our righteousness, and in Him we are made righteous. It is comely. Praise is comely for the upright. The word comely means beautiful, appropriate, fitting. It tells us of the worthiness of our Savior to be praised. When we give Him praise, when we rejoice in Him, we're not giving something above and beyond what is due to Him. No, He is altogether worthy of it and of more than we are able to give. Well, verses 2 and 3 remind us that the Psalms are songs to be sung. The book of Psalms is a hymnal. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. In the Old Testament framework, the singing, at least some of the singing, connected especially with the feast days and in some respects the temple worship, was with the accompaniment of several musical instruments, instruments that God had instructed Moses and later instructed David to make and to use in praising God. We come to the New Testament, and the singing seems to have been a cappella. And it, as you know, it's interesting. There's no mention of any harps or psalteries and so on in the New Testament. But because this is Psalm 33, it obviously is couched in terms of the Old Testament worship and the ceremonial aspect of musical instruments. Let me just say in passing, rock bands in churches find no basis here. And we've dealt with that in some detail in other messages, and I even have a tract written that where I address that, and I would call your attention to that if you're interested in that subject. It speaks here of a new song. And this is one of several passages in the book of Psalms that speak of singing a new song to the Lord. And whatever we see of that as far as being a response to maybe a recent deliverance from God or a recent providence from God, we surely see in this new song something of an anticipation of the New Testament, new revelation, fullness of revelation from God, fullness of blessing in Christ, fulfillment in Christ of the Old Testament types and shadows, new mercies. It's as if the old is insufficient and we need something new. And so it is. In the New Testament in Christ, we read in the book of Revelation in a couple of passages of God's people around the throne in glory singing a new song. Revelation 5, 9 and Revelation 14, 3. Well, let us worship the Lord and worship with rejoicing and worship with singing. Let us worship Christ as God and behold His glory as it is set forth even in this Old Testament psalm, couched in Old Testament language and ideas. But we need to see Christ here. And so that brings us then to the particulars. Verse 4 begins with the word for. And this then presents to us the basis of praising our Savior. For the word of the Lord is right. And I'm following pretty much an outline here of the remainder of the psalm by Andrew Bonner in his book on the Psalms. Here is praise to Christ for His character. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He Himself is right. His word is right. His works are right. He loves what is right, verse 5. He loveth righteousness and judgment. And again, remember that judgment here does not mean just the destruction of His enemies, but it means the establishing of justice, a righteous government. That's all implied here in the word judgment. He loves righteousness and good government, His government. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, it speaks of the word of the Lord here. And it surely reminds us that Christ is the word, the living word. And that term in the New Testament, logos, that's translated word, applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given as a title, a name for Him in these passages. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in the first epistle of John, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the Word. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The word of the Lord is right. Surely there is at least a veiled reference to the Lord Jesus here in this term. His works are truth. His works are done in truth or faithfulness. He is the truth. I am the truth, he said, the way, the truth, and the life. No deceitfulness in him. He, Christ, the Son, loves righteousness and judgment. He had a pure heart, has a pure heart. There's no sin in him. Even Pilate calls him a just man. And even Judas Iscariot calls him the innocent one. He loveth righteousness and judgment. All during his public ministry, everywhere he went about, according to Acts chapter 10, doing good. The earth, we can say concerning Christ the Son in particular, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Everywhere he went doing good. Then verses 6 through 9 speak of the work of creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, creation is a Trinitarian work. It's credited to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we might even see some hints of that right here in verse 6 with the use of the term word, which points us to the Son, the word Lord, that in this case might apply especially to the Father in heaven, and the term breath there at the end of the verse, which is the word, of course, that is often translated spirit. Right here we see some hint of the Trinity. Similarly, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The same term translated breath here in Psalm 33. And then God speaks, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so on. And again in Genesis 1 we read, and God said, there is the speaking faculty, the revealing faculty that certainly reminds us of the Word, the Logos, the Son. There are a couple of specific passages in the New Testament that credit creation to Christ the Son. Not to the neglect of the Father and the Spirit, of course. But consider John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by Him. And this is referring to the Word, the Son. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Also, the first chapter of Colossians tells us, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And so when we read in Psalm 33 of praise to the Lord for the marvel of creation and the work of creation, we certainly are dealing with Christ the Son, as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 describes creation, even in very similar terms to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 7 says, He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. This corresponds to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, where the waters are gathered together unto one place so that the dry land will appear, and so on. We'll come back to verse 8 in a moment. Look at verse 9. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It was the bare word of God that brought everything into existence. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Of course, when it comes to the creation of man, given in more detail in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, because man is God's special creation and God's image bearer, we read more than just God said. It was God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But the more brief account, even of the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1, is simply bare word, speaking all things into existence. And again, this prompts us to consider Christ as the word of His mouth. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Back up to verse 8 now. Here is what should be the response of all intelligent, created souls to our Creator. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. We ought to fear and reverence. We ought to stand in awe and amazement of our Creator. It's a very sad and grievous thing to consider how many people live their whole life, born and live and die, without a serious thought of their Creator and without His fear, without standing in awe before Him. We owe our very existence to Him. We owe our next heartbeat, our next breath. We owe it all to Him. He is worthy of our praise as our Creator. And Christ the Son is worthy of our praise as Creator. Next, in verses 10 and 11, we see praise to Christ for His counsel. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. Well, we read here of the counsel of man, lost man, heathen man, and the counsel of the Lord. Two different plans. Whose plan is best? And whose plan comes to pass? It's God's plan. Of course, sinful man makes big plans, makes big schemes. And in terms of the second psalm that we've looked at some time ago now, man plots against God, against His truth, against His Son, against what is right. And God again and again overthrows the best laid plans of man. He shatters the schemes of evil. We see it in Israel's history over and over again. We see Amalekites coming out to destroy Israel after they've been delivered from a previous enemy, Pharaoh and Egypt. And we see various groups come out to oppose them once they're in the promised land again. This army, that army, the Philistines over and over again, and throughout the reign of the kings and so on, various enemies, Assyrians, over and over again, God intervenes and His counsel stands. And He puts to flight the enemy and his plans. Beloved, we need to remember this today. There are people in this world who have big plans for you. And their plans for you are not good. Their plans may include your death and destruction. And I don't think that I'm exaggerating when I say that. Remember this, God's plan is sure. God's plan is best. God's plan will be accomplished. There's no stopping Him. There's no outsmarting Him. He laughs, referring again there to Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens will laugh at the heathen as they make their counsel and their plan against Him. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that while He was on earth, Jews and Gentiles and devils conspired together to outsmart Him and to put Him to death. But it was all according to plan. And even His death on the cross was part of the overall plan of redemption. Thank the Lord. And so Peter could say these words on the day of Pentecost in his sermon, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. And so on. The Lord Jesus triumphed over all His foes in His resurrection from the dead. There is the display of the counsel of the Lord standing while the counsel of the heathen falls and comes to naught. And we certainly understand, again, the Trinitarian aspect of God's counsel. If you read John chapter 17, you get a little glimpse into the part that Christ the Son played in the council and the execution of the council, the executing of the decree in redemption. And so we give praise to Christ for His counsel. Next, in verses 12 through 19, praise to Christ for His care for His redeemed ones. Blessed Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Christ's care for his redeemed. They're spoken of here as a nation, God's nation, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Again, we're in the Old Testament and we're reading things in Old Testament terms and framework. In the Old Testament, the chosen nation was Israel. Goes all the way back to Abraham at the beginning there in Genesis chapter 12. This Old Testament chosen nation was a type and shadow of the New Testament spiritual nation that operates not along bloodlines, not seed of Abraham physically, but rather spiritually in Christ, a spiritual kinship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual nation composed of people from every nation on earth who together bow to the kingship of Christ, bow to the lordship of Christ. And we see these very terms used, a nation, for example, in the words of our Lord in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, he says to the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It's a very different kind of nation. It's a spiritual nation. Peter again says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as we're seeking to see Christ here in the psalm, consider his part in the choosing of the nation, the spiritual nation. He said to his disciples, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Well, we see his omniscience in verses 13 through 15, looking from heaven, beholding the sons of men, looking at all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 14, as a man on earth, we read of at least three instances in his public ministry where it says he knew their thoughts, he perceived their thoughts, knowing their thoughts. Omniscience pertains to Christ the Son as well as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of these words from Hebrews 4, and I'm just going to read this and make a comment and let you chew on it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. That reads very much like Psalm 33, 13 through 15. He sees everything. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Mr. Samuel Pierce, who I'm much indebted to for his commentary on the Psalms and seeing Christ in these Psalms, he insists that the Word of God that's quick and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, he thinks it's the word logos. He says this is a person. This is Christ. And part of the argument there is that verse 13, continuing the thought, speaks of the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, I'll let you give that some consideration. Whatever the case, we know that the Lord Jesus knows and reads our thoughts, knows our deepest thoughts. Verse 15 has a phrase that is kind of unusual. He fashioneth their hearts alike. The picture here is of a potter with clay fashioning, molding, guiding the wheel and the clay on the wheel and so on. Fashioning hearts. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, the proverb tells us. And here is Christ guiding the innermost soul of all men, fashioning their hearts alike. And the word alike seems to mean one as much as another. Everyone, no exceptions, in other words. None is outside of his omniscience and his omnipotence. None is outside of his control. None can hide from him. None can escape from him. None can resist him, ultimately. And then in the remaining verses of this section, verses 16 through 19, we see his deliverance of his people. He's working all things for the good of his people. And we do not look to an army. We do not look to a horse. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. Again, in these Old Testament types, we see military victories. I mentioned some earlier. God's own conquest over Pharaoh, his soldiers, yes, his horses that are even mentioned there in the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. The horse and his rider hath he cast into the sea, and so on. There are again and again military victories over the Moabites and the Philistines and so on throughout Israel's history. And these military victories of Old Testament Israel picture New Testament spiritual victories of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our spiritual victories don't come by strength of numbers, by a great host of an army, by much human strength or equipment and machinery pictured here in the horse of verse 17 and even the great strength of the horse. No, our deliverance from our spiritual victory comes from the power of God, his own hand. Verses 18 and 19, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. I would spiritualize these things as we see Christ here. He's the bread of life who keeps us alive in famine. He is the resurrection and the life who keeps us alive in all the difficult seasons of our soul. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection and the life. Eternal life is in Christ. Eternal deliverance and preservation. Saves us from spiritual famine. He's the water of life who saves us from spiritual drought. And beloved, we must trust in Him. And not trust in our own strength or the strength of our horses or whatever would be the equivalent of horses today. We trust in Him alone. And He preserves, He delivers, He cares for us. Oh, He takes very good care of us. We are in the best of hands with Him. Let us not doubt Him, but let us trust Him. Finally, we come to these last three verses that are the response of our hearts to Him. Verse 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. I would point out here the action words that are the response of our hearts, the action within. We are said to wait, verse 20, to rejoice, verse 21, and to trust, verse 21, and to hope, verse 22. This is what the response of our heart should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that He is to us and all that He has done for us and does do for us and shall yet do for us, we wait for Him, verse 20. To wait means to look to Him, to depend upon Him for help and protection. That's the significance of His being our shield there. He protects us. He keeps us. And we wait for Him. We trust Him for everything that He has promised to give. We wait in anticipation of what is yet to come from Him. And especially, we wait for His second coming. We wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul says to the Thessalonians. Again, verse 21, we'll take these in the reverse order. We trust in His holy name. That is, we trust in all who He is. All that He is as our Redeemer, our Savior, our righteousness. We have trusted in His holy name. To trust is to believe. It's to rest our soul upon Him. It's to depend upon Him. To find in Him all that we need for all of our needs. To be right with God. And to see us safely to heavenly glory. And that allows us and enables us then to rejoice in Him. Verse 21 at the beginning, our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. So this brings us back to the subject of rejoicing where the psalm began in verse 1. We might describe rejoicing as deep delight in the person and work of our Savior. And rejoicing includes the expression of that deep delight. It's not just what's in our soul, but that must be in some way expressed. And we get to express it to our Lord day by day. In our prayers, in the songs that are in our hearts. And this is why we gather here on the Lord's Day. It's to rejoice in Him. It's to express together, collectively, our delight in Him, our devotion to Him, our satisfaction in Him. Let us take full advantage of that every time we gather together. We tell of His greatness and of our satisfaction in Him. And finally, verse 22, we hope in Him. And we've seen this mentioned already in verse 18, them that hope in His mercy. Hoping in Him is this waiting, this patient anticipation and expectation. And as we are seeing Christ especially here, He is described, and His second coming is described as our hope that we are looking for and waiting for, hoping for, the blessed hope of His coming. Paul calls it in his letter to Titus. And so verse 22 is really a prayer. It's a plea. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according to, according as, in as much as, in proportion as we hope in Thee. We know we may rest assured that God's mercy will be upon us in as much as we hope in Him. He will never disappoint His people. Listen, He will never let you down. His mercy will be upon you. Others will let you down. If I haven't already, I will let you down. But the Lord Jesus will never disappoint you. His mercy is upon those who hope in Him. He is worthy of our trust, our hope, our confidence. And so, let me ask you this. Is this the response of your soul to Him? That you trust in Him and hope in Him and wait for Him and rejoice in Him? May God help us in some way to see the Lord Jesus Christ all through this psalm as the object of praise, the planner, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the deliverer, and our blessed hope. And let us find contentment and peace, knowing that He is orchestrating all things in this universe for our good. If you believe in Him, if you love Him, if you've been called by His grace into fellowship with Him, you may have this assurance and this comfort that everything is working together for your good. His counsel is good concerning you. His providence is good concerning you. As we observe a world in chaos, falling apart at the seams, here is peace. Here is joy unspeakable. Here is peace unshakable. Here is purpose undeniable. And it is all found only in Christ. Let us rejoice in Him.